Let's turn our attention to God's Word as we were read to just a moment ago from John chapter 18. Let me back us up for just a moment and let's consider what we studied from John chapter 17, first of all, just as a brief introduction to chapter 18. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying these beautiful and what I hope would be inspiring words to you as he's praying on our behalf. Then he begins more teaching in John chapter 18. As we move into this chapter 18, we see that there's a dramatic illustration unfolding for us as Jesus is showing not only his love here, but he's also showing how he desires to comfort and to protect those who are his. And I say it's a dramatic illustration because it's so vivid what's unfolding here. What we are able to see in this passage is Jesus, even in the midst of him himself being betrayed and arrested, his concern is still for his disciples. It's still for other people. Now in John 18, verse 1, we see that darkness has fallen on the day. And this actually becomes the darkest time in Jesus' life too, interestingly enough. This is the most painful and tragic part of Jesus' life. Now up to this point, he has been verbally criticized. And there's been a lot of that going around. But he has never been arrested before. Plots on his life have been made, but they've never come to fruition because Jesus was always able to step out of the light in those moments. The spotlight that was shining on him, those occasions never worked out for those people that were plotting against him. And we're told why. It's because the time was not right. The hour had not come, the Bible says. But now, John 18, the time has come. This is the hour. And so what happens here is that God's plan begins to really unfold. This is what God has orchestrated himself. God has arranged this. And now through God's own arranging, his son is going to die at this Passover feast as the true Passover lamb. In these first 11 verses in John chapter 18, these opening verses, again, darkness has fallen. And these disciples are following Jesus through the darkness of the night. They have left the upper room. As they're walking away from the upper room, Jesus is teaching them. Those are some of the things we studied earlier, just before John chapter 17 even. But then we get to John 17, Jesus stops the teaching and he prays for them. And that's where we find the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in all of Scripture, John chapter 17. But after Jesus prays for them, they begin to walk one more time. And they start to move toward the Mount of Olives, which is also known as Olivet or Mount Olivet. Verse 4 tells us that Jesus knows what's waiting for him when he gets there too. But he continues to move forward. He goes there anyway. Now to get from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives or to Olivet, you had to cross over what's called the Kidron Ravine or the Kidron Brook. And what this is a little brook that theologians actually believe, there's a great consensus on this, theologians actually believe that this Kidron Brook, on the occasion in which Jesus crossed over it on this night, would have been filled with bright red blood. Now, why would they believe that? The reason why is because there had been a great number of lambs that had been slaughtered on the altars on the Temple Mount. And the blood from those animals would have flowed from the Temple Mount through channels on the backside of the Temple Mount down into the Kidron Ravine or the Kidron Brook. Now, we don't know how many lambs were slain on this particular occasion, at this particular Passover. But we do know that 30 years forward, there was a Jewish historian named Josephus. And Josephus was asked to do a census of how many Jews were in the city for the Passover 30 years after this. And so he does his calculations and he comes up with 256,000 lambs are slain at the Passover feast 30 years later. And that roughly equates to one lamb for every 10 people. So if there were 256,000 lambs that were slain, this is how Josephus developed the census numbers. That would mean that there were somewhere between 2.5 million and 3 million Jews that had come into the city of Jerusalem for that particular Passover feast. So it is very likely that the numbers, at least the estimates, for the Passover feast in which Jesus is at right now that we're studying, was very similar to those numbers, somewhere between 2.5 and 3 million Jews also. So it's very likely, too, that that number of lambs were slain at the same time of Passover where Jesus is at. So quite frankly, this is a lot of blood that we're talking about. Hundreds of thousands of lambs that are slain. The brook would have been filled with blood. But what is the significance of John mentioning this Kidron Brook in this chapter? Why does he see a need to bring this out to us? Well, perhaps it's because of the great irony. The irony of Jesus himself stepping over this brook that is filled with blood of Passover lambs that cannot take away any sin, while he himself is on his way to become the Passover lamb that can take away all sin. You see the irony in that. Now from there, Jesus does make his way on to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. But why is he going there? That's a question maybe some of us have not asked ourselves before. Why is Jesus going to the Mount of Olives? Well, a couple of reasons should come to mind or can come to mind. One is that he's gone there many times before to pray. This is a favored place of Jesus to go and pray. This is a very sacred place for him. Earlier in John chapter 7, we're told that Jesus was teaching a particular crowd, and when he finished teaching that crowd, all of the people went into their homes, but not Jesus. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. That was where he wanted to be. In Matthew chapter 8, we're told that foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Keep in mind that when Jesus was born, he did not even have a bed to lay in, did he? We're told also that in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 6, Jesus was not even welcome in his own hometown. Some of his relatives did not like him or welcome him. But there was something about the Mount of Olives. Something about this place felt comfortable to Jesus. It was a place that was kind of like home for him. It was such a special place to him that we learn later this is where Jesus goes. After his death and his resurrection, 40 days later he walked on the earth. And then at the end of those 40 days, it's the Mount of Olives Jesus goes back to, where he makes his ascension from the earth to heaven. But there's at least one more reason why Jesus would go to the Mount of Olives on this night, on this occasion. It's because he knew that's where Judas would be going to find him on this night. And so Jesus takes his other disciples with him, the 11. Jesus takes them with him and he goes to the garden. But particularly he takes Peter, James, and John to the gate of the garden and he tells them to stand and watch and pray. But we're led to believe that all the disciples had made their way over to the Mount of Olives on this occasion. And Jesus took them as his witnesses. Now, why would Jesus want witnesses on this occasion? Well, one, he wants them to see Judas's betrayal just as he has foretold. He's already told them it's going to happen, but he wants them to be able to see it when it happens. But also, he wants them to be a witness to his calmness through what would be in the midst of great adversity in his life. And for that matter, would be great adversity in their life. But he wants them to see how calm and collected he is through this very dire situation. He wants them to know that he's not going to be a helpless victim. You see, if they were not there and able to bear witness to this, any story could have been told to them about how Jesus cowered to the ones that came. But that's not what happens. And Jesus wants them to see this. He wants them to know this. He wants them to be witnesses that he is not a helpless victim in all of this. He was not taken because he was weak. He wanted them to know that he was giving himself voluntarily. No one was taking his life. And this is vitally important because it speaks to what Jesus was teaching in John 10 verse 18 when he said, "No one will take my life, but I will freely give it. I will freely lay my life down." Now, last week we saw Jesus when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, particularly through Luke's account in Luke 22. And we saw that that was the most difficult time, the greatest struggle of Jesus' life on this earth. It happened when he was in the garden on this night. And now we move into John 18, where in verse 3 we see that Judas, the false apostate, that's what an apostate is, the false follower of Christ, the one who's had betrayed him, he has already met with Satan, and now he is gathering a fighting force to come and take Jesus. We're told that he goes and he gathers a detachment of soldiers. Now, these are temple police who specialize in controlling mass crowd situations. But in addition to the detachment of soldiers, also there are some Pharisees, some officers of the court, who join this mass detachment and make their way to find Jesus. Now, the number of soldiers in this detachment is not really known to us. However, I have read a number of scholars, a number of theologians, who argue that a detachment of soldiers in this regard would have numbered in the hundreds. Now, I'm not willing to say that that would be true. I really don't know if this number in the detachment really is in the hundreds. But I am willing to say that this is no small number of people that are coming after Jesus on this occasion. How big a number, we don't know, but I am sure it is not a small number at all. And the reason why is because they are not willing to get this wrong. They're going to make sure they get this right because they only have one shot. And they realize this. And so they can't afford for the possibility, the risk of other people that may be followers of Jesus getting in their way. So they're going to make sure that whatever number of crowd that could possibly be with Jesus, they don't know who's going to be with him. But ever how many people might possibly be with him, they're going to make sure they have enough people that they can overthrow them very easily. And also, they realize that they're dealing with a man that's filled with power. They don't understand it all. But they know that Jesus is a man filled with power. They've seen it on display in the temple. They know that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. They know that Jesus is a man of miracles, and so they're not going to take any risk of failure. So they're bringing a large number of people to try and overcompensate for what's about to happen. So they gather all of these mighty armed fighting men, and they make their way to get this, to go and capture a carpenter, a teacher, who by all accounts, we know that has never been involved in a physical altercation in his life. Pretty amazing, wouldn't you say? Next, we see Judas comes on the scene with this detachment and with these officers of the court, and he makes his move. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptical gospel, they all agree that Judas goes to Jesus and he kisses him in his face. Now, this was the traditional kiss of affection between ones who loved one another. Now, for those who are inferior, they kiss the hand of those who are superior. For those who are slaves, they kiss the feet of their master. But for someone to kiss on the face, it's a sign of love. It's a sign of intimacy. It's a sign of affection between friends. And so that's Judas's argument here. A sign of affection. But why specifically a kiss? We know Judas was betraying Jesus. Jesus knew that Judas was coming to betray him. Judas knew that he was betraying Jesus. So why the kiss? Judas could have just led that crowd to Jesus and just pointed to him and said, "There he is. Go and take him." But it would seem that for a moment that Judas is trying to create something of a calmness in the atmosphere. Even though Jesus sees enemies of the court there with Judas when he comes on the scene. Even though Jesus would obviously see this detachment of soldiers with Judas. It's as though Judas hopes, though, by kissing Jesus, that he can just lower any alarms. He can get Jesus for a moment to just lower his guard and not run away. Now, why would Jesus think that Jesus could possibly run away? Because Jesus had run away before. In John chapter 10, verse 39, we're told that the guards came and they tried to put their hands on Jesus. They were trying to capture him, but Jesus got away in John 10, 39. Friends, if ever there was an unforgettable kiss, this is it. It's the kiss of betrayal. It's the kiss of Christian hypocrisy. It's an unforgettable kiss. But Jesus lets Judas know immediately that he knows what he's doing. Judas is not fooling Jesus at all. Jesus is not surprised even. So in Luke 22, we're told that Jesus says to Judas, "Are you betraying the Son of God with a kiss?" And then in verse 4, Jesus looks at the crowd that is behind Judas. And he says, "Whom is it that you seek?" And someone speaks up, maybe a bunch of them speak up, and they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazarene." And Jesus says, "I am he." Now, if you notice in your translation of the Bible, it is likely that the word "he," when Jesus says, "I am he," the word "he" is in italics. And if you find that in your Bible, what that means is that that word is not in the original manuscripts. And this word "he" is italicized. So the word "he" is actually not in the original Greek. So what does that mean? It means that when Jesus responded to them, when they said, "We're looking for Jesus the Nazarene," Jesus just simply said to them, "I am." Why is that significant? When Jesus says, "I am," to them, a great spectacle happened. We're told that they stepped back. All that heard him say this, they stepped back from him and they fell to the ground. But why? In Exodus chapter 3, Moses goes to God and he says, "When they ask me what your name is, what do I tell them? Who do I tell them that you are?" God's response to Moses is, "You tell the people, I am who I am. And that I am is the one who is sending you to them." So when Jesus responds to them and he says, "I am," they are blown away. This is Jesus' great declaration. "I am God. Not only am I Jesus the Nazarene, I am God." And it floored the people. So the significance is what made the people gasp. It's what made the people surprised. And just at the sound of Jesus' voice, "I am," they fall to the ground. And when I read this, I can't help but think, is this a foreshadowing of Romans chapter 14? Is this a foreshadowing of Philippians chapter 2? When we're told there that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. I can't help but think that this is a foreshadowing of that. Friends, don't think for a moment that Jesus is not in control of this situation. He is outnumbered, but he is not outdone. All he has to do is speak his own name and they collapse. Jesus is no victim here. Jesus is in absolute control. And the reason why is because Jesus is the one that Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 11:4. When Isaiah said this, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." There is power in the words of Jesus. With one word, Jesus can create. With one word, Jesus can destroy. With one word, Jesus can control. And with his spoken word, they fell down at his feet. But that was not the plan for Jesus. I don't know that he necessarily intended for that to happen, because that's not ultimately the goal. And so he gives them another chance. They get back to their feet and he says, "You came for me, so take me, but let my disciples go." So even as Jesus is entering into this final stage of his life, literally he's entering, he is on the roadway to death, his death. He shows that his concern is not for himself. He's gotten past that. He prayed that in the garden. He was a little concerned, it seemed, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup away from me." But now he's totally accepting the will of God, the work of God. He wants to fulfill this mission that he came to the earth to do. And so he's not thinking about his own well-being. He's only concerned about the well-being of those that say that they love him. And so he's making sure that these soldiers are not going to lay a finger on his disciples. And this is meant to be, I think, a reminder for us that when we are in Jesus' care, we are eternally protected. We're eternally secure. Romans 8, we are in his hand and there's nothing that will take us out of his hand. But Peter, the good old Peter, he doesn't understand. Peter doesn't get what's happening here. And Peter is always the model for us, isn't he? Peter always shows up and he does the foolish things, the silly things, just like we would do. He's always jumping to conclusions. He's always trying to fix things his own way. And he's always being rebuked by Jesus. Jesus is always having to remind Peter, Peter, you don't have the answers. Peter, you don't have it right. You can't figure this thing out on your own. Peter, you did it wrong. Jesus is always saying that to Peter. But nonetheless, Peter does not understand. All he knows is that he doesn't like what he's seeing happen unfold before him right now. And he thinks that he can fix this problem, even though they are vastly outnumbered. He draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of the man that is closest to him. Now, let's not make any light of this moment. This is probably the most intense moment in Peter's life. And he's reacting out of what he probably thinks is great devotion to Jesus. And Luke says that when the soldiers then put their hands on Jesus, that's when Peter reacted. And he pulled his sword. And there is no reason, you have no reason to believe that Peter was not intending to kill that man when he swiped at him with his sword. Peter would have killed this man. But evidently this man moved just enough where the sword only caught his ear and took that ear off. But once again, Jesus rebukes Peter. And he says, Peter, the sword is not the way. And in Matthew 26, we're told that Jesus also says to Peter, don't you know that I can pray to my Father and right away he will send more than 12 legions of angels by my side and they will put an end to all of this. I've actually preached on that passage before and I told you what that meant. If 12 legions of angels came to fight God's battle on this earth, it would simply mean the end of the earth. We saw then what an example of one angel can do and what an example of two angels can do. Two angels is what destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. If two angels can destroy an entire city, what can 12 legions, more than 12 legions of angels do? And so Jesus says this to Peter. But this rebuke probably saved Peter's life that night. Most likely it did. But then Jesus moves from that and does one of the great miracles on the earth that he does. In fact, Jesus performs the last miracle of his life before his death as he picks up the man's ear. The man's name was Malchus. He picks up Malchus's ear off of the ground and he puts it back on his head. He heals it as though it was never removed at all. And at this moment, you might think, well, if I saw that, I think I would fall to the ground again and worship him. And so would everyone else, because the whole crowd saw this. But that's not what happens. It didn't happen because the people's hearts were already hardened again. And that's the path forward. Again, that's the way God wanted it to be. This was okay with Jesus. Because Jesus follows this by saying, now I have lost none of those who have been given to me. Peter's act of bravery was actually a great act of foolishness on his part that not only could have gotten him killed, but may have gotten all of the other disciples killed that night as well, or at least arrested. And if they had been arrested, then they would have each one been put on trial, and their faith may not have been on this occasion strong enough to survive the persecution that they would have experienced if they had been arrested and put on trial. Because remember, they have not been given the Holy Spirit of God yet. That doesn't happen for some weeks still to come. And so in the absence of the Holy Spirit, it is quite possible that these men's faith is still not what it should be, and so they would have fallen away. But if that would have happened, who would have carried on Jesus' testimony to the rest of the world? If these 11 disciples had all been killed at night, or if they had fallen away from faith, as we saw Judas did earlier on, Who would have told the story of Jesus' forgiveness? Who would have told how much Jesus loves the people of the world? Who would have known that his death was really for them? And so it is that this tremendous display of Jesus' glory that he says at the end of verse 11, he's still speaking to Peter, but everyone else can still hear him. He says, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" The very cup that he was praying about, "Father, will you remove this cup from me?" Just a few minutes before when he was praying by himself in the garden. It's the same cup. It's the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of the fury of God. It's the cup of the vengeance of God. And Jesus says, "Shall I not drink this cup, Peter? I've just spent half the night praying, telling the Father that I would do his will. And now, Peter, do you not want me to drink from this cup that the Father in heaven wants me to drink from?" This is the all-glorious Son of God, willingly, voluntarily, in an act of supreme obedience, giving himself up in our place. That's what's happening in the garden right now. And now what's the application for us? What does the pastor hope that you would take from this message today? Well, I hope, first of all, that you'll see that Jesus cares for your soul. I hope that you'll see that he drank the cup of God's wrath for you. But then I hope that you'll also see the importance of staying true to God's will, the Father's will. And you see how easy it is, just in Peter's example, we're reminded how easy it is for us to get in God's way and mess things up. And we see how when we try to do things in our way, we cause trouble, not just for ourselves, but cause troubles for others. Again, what Peter did in front of Jesus on that night, when he pulled his sword and he tried to chop that man's head off, could have easily led to the death of every one of his friends around him. He wasn't just putting himself in more danger. He wasn't just causing more trouble for himself. He was doing that for everyone around him. And we do the same thing. When you're trying to do things in life your own, you're going to mess it up. And when you're causing hurt and pain for yourself, that's going to spill over. It's going to have effects in other people's lives too. The next thing I hope that you'll see, though, here is when Jesus rebukes you, when the Holy Spirit of God begins to chastise you, it's for your benefit. It's to get you back on course. It's for you to be reminded that the power of God will be at work in you when you trust him, when you give yourself to his way. And that his way is, in fact, the best way, because he knows that if you continue on the path that you're going on, he knows what that's going to lead to in the end. He knows the pain and he knows the destruction that'll be there. He knows what you're going to have to endure. And so to keep us from having to make such big mistakes and to deal with such big consequences, he rebukes and he chastises us to get us to wake up, to get us to trust him. And that's the last thing I hope you'll see, is that you can trust him. You can trust him with your life. You can trust him with your family. You can trust him with your circumstances. You can trust him with your goals. Mind you, not your goals, but the goals that he would set for you. You can trust him with all of these things. And when you trust him, then you can have the same kind of calmness through the calamities in life that Jesus displayed here in the garden that night. We don't have any indication that Jesus was beside himself, that he was nervous, there was anxiety. Jesus was calm and cool and collected through all of this. And when we trust him, that's what he gives to us. He gives us the peace and the strength to be able to calmly, collectively follow him through whatever the given circumstance is in our lives. So my question for you now as we consider our invitation is simply, are you trusting him? Are you walking in his will? Or is there something that God wants to change about your life today? And if there's something that you think that God is revealing to you that he wants to alter about the course of your life, the decisions you're making, the path you're following, then the altar is open for you to come and just bow before God and say, "Lord, I know I'm messing things up. And I sense you're rebuking on me today. And I want you to help me get things turned around because I do want to trust you. Or maybe you realize you never followed him to begin with. You said you did, but you really haven't. And now you know. You're ready. God, I'm going to give you everything I have. And you want to make that known. Or as we alluded to earlier in our service, as we began today, there's great challenges, physical, mental, spiritually, infirmities, afflictions alike in your life, in your family's life, in your friends' lives. And you just want to bring those names to God and give them to him, praying for his mercy, praying that they who are suffering would know his strength, that their faith would be real. Or maybe you believe this is where the Lord has led you to serve and you want to make it known that this is where we want to be members of and serve God faithfully here with this body of believers. We're going to sing our song as our instrumentalists play. And if this is what you feel the Lord is leading you to respond to, would you do that? In great obedience, would you come as you kneel and pray? Or if you desire for me to pray with you today too, this is our time. Would you stand as we sing?